Heaven, we ask this morning that you might open our hearts to the Word of God, that you might give us hearts, that the soil of our hearts would be fertile, that we would long and hunger after your Word, that our bones would ache, that we might hear the Word of God. And Lord Jesus, may you create within us, may you create this morning, instead of a famine, may there be a great outpouring, a great opening of the Word of God. May you strengthen your servant for this purpose and give him clarity of thought and speech unto this end. This we ask in Jesus' name. We ask also, Lord, that the Word might come under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from your Spirit, the Word would not accomplish your purposes. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. As I stated already, we'll read the entire chapter. 8 different times in this chapter, we read about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. He set it up. He has set it up. He had set it up. In some form, we read of this. In verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, and it continues through verse 18. Now, when we come to this, I'm going to pause, and I would like you to read this corporately, this little phrase, when we come to it. I tried this with my family. It worked quite well with 5 people. We'll see how it works with a few more. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. This is your cue. That didn't work so well. We're trying that again. He set it up. That's all you got to say. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar... Very well done. Greatly improved. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar... And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar... Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar... And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So that at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar... Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that whoever... that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the image which
you have set up."
Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the gold image which Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image Yeah. That was a little weak. The image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which... Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments that were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fiery furnace, in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other god who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And thus concludes the reading of God's word, except, hold on a moment, we're going to go back. I'm going to read the end of chapter 2. It sounds a lot like the end of chapter 3, starting with verse 46. Listen closely. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat at the gate of the king. Isn't it interesting that chapter 2 ends that way, and yet what follows in chapter 3 seems to be quite inconsistent with that, doesn't it? In the introduction to my sermon last Sunday morning, excuse me, I explained how chapter 2 should be understood as God's response to chapter 1. Remember how chapter 1 begins? Babylon has conquered Jerusalem. Verse 1, that's what we learn about. 2 kingdoms. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, has conquered Jerusalem. He's taken many of the inhabitants of Judah and taken them in, as exiles to Babylon. Particularly those who are without blemish, those who are well educated, those who have unique abilities, who can serve him and serve in his court. So anything of great value, including the articles of gold and silver from God's temple, from the very holy of holies, the holiest things belonging to Israel and their worship, are taken to Babylon and they're put in a pagan treasury of a pagan god, pagan temples. Wow. I mean, you can't read this kind of thing and think for a moment that there's not a statement being made here. King Nebuchadnezzar is making a declaration. I have conquered the city of God. I've conquered the kingdom of God. I have the people of God in my possession, and they're serving me, and they're serving my gods. In fact, the holiest articles associated with their worship, I own them, and they're in the treasury of my gods, and they're in my pagan temples. He's making a statement to the entire world that nobody can resist me and them and my gods. In chapter 2, we have to understand over and against what's happened in chapter 1. And therefore, in chapter 2, God appears to him in a dream and speaks to him. But he's unable to comprehend the light of Christ, because the light comes in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend the light. I mean, this is John's prologue here. It couldn't be any simpler than this. So here you have all the wisdom in Babylon, all the wise men in Babylon, and you have a king who's named after a god of wisdom, who views himself as most favored by this god, and he is incapable of understanding the very thoughts of his own heart. Wow. And he's in turmoil. And the only way he comes to a knowledge of this dream and its interpretation is by the Spirit of God, and God working through his prophet Daniel, and Daniel reveals the dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then it appears that King Nebuchadnezzar has had this great radical transformation. The immediate response is that he promotes Daniel, and Daniel is given lavish gifts, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego benefit from this, and they are promoted as well. And you know, there's so many among us, and myself at some level, I would want to believe that, hey, it's all going to be, the story ends happily ever after here. Now that King Nebuchadnezzar is sympathetic towards Israel's God, he's going to rule as a God-fearing king, and there's going to be this great transformation of Babylon. That's why I went back and read the end of chapter 2. Because if you stopped reading at the end of chapter 2, you could come to that conclusion. You could come to the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar has had a change of heart, and that now he's going to look upon the people of God with favor. He's going to rule out of a fear of God. But he doesn't do that. It's temporary. In fact, we should view chapter 3 as his response to the dream. Because what happens in chapter 3? In chapter 3, there's an image just like the image he dreams about. It's an image of a man, 60 cubits high. It's a huge image. But in the dream, the only part of the image that's made of gold is the head. And Nebuchadnezzar is told, you're the head of gold. You are first among kings. You are the greatest of kings because you have the greatest concentration in terms of power. Your kingdom will be the greatest. But Nebuchadnezzar is not satisfied with that. He's not happy with being the head. He wants to be the entire statue, and he wants all the statue to be golden. So when he erects this golden statue, what is he doing? Is he honoring the dream and its interpretation from chapter 2? Or is he making a declaration to God and to the world that, no, I'm not just a head of gold. My kingdom is golden, and it will go on and last for eternity. I think it's pretty clear what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's making a statement. How many times did we read about the image he has set up? He has set up 8 different times in 18 verses. Wow. Once again, I'm reminded of Psalm 2. I'm going to read just a little bit. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Do you understand that the history of man is a history of the rulers of the world taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? We should not be naive. Being naive does not serve us well. Dear Christian, please understand that there is an ambition, an agenda behind the city of man that is about the promotion of man and the worship of men over against the worship of God. That's the ambition. That's the program. The overarching program of the city of man. We see it with the Tower of Babel in the sense of creating a great city. As soon as man is kicked out of the garden, what does he do? He builds the first Babylon and the Tower of Babel. And what does God do as man is trying to make this name for himself and promote his own worship? What does God do? He comes and he frustrates and he causes men to move out, to disperse. Well, one thing that's very clear from the passage we just read in chapter 3 is that on 8 different occasions we are told that the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, that he set this up, This statement is repeated 8 times because this is the way Hebrew writers make a point. Repetition. They're emphasizing. They want us to know that King Nebuchadnezzar is setting this image up, and by so doing, he's making a claim. What's he trying to do? Well, it's very clear, especially when you consider the location of the statue. Where is the statue located? It's located on the Babylonian plain. The same place the first Tower of Babel was built. That's where the statue is located. Wow. The Tower of Babel had a twofold function in the mind of its builders. It was a defiant attempt to make a name for the people who built it as a lasting legacy to their glory. And also to prevent the people from scattering throughout the earth, to be united, one image, and ultimately to access heaven independent of God, eternal life. Nebuchadnezzar's statue had the same two goals in mind. It was designed to establish a lasting testimony to his glory and to provide a unifying focus for his kingdom. If you're going to have a unified kingdom, there has to be a unified focus. And this unified focus is going to be this golden image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. This is why he summoned not merely local dignitaries, but all the other provincial officers to gather before the statue of for the dedication of the statue. Now, did you notice as we were reading the biblical text, the repetition, all the musical instruments being listed, and all the people coming from all these different places, including all languages, all people groups, and all nations? Did it just click for you? What's he doing? He's reversing the curse that God imposed when men were building the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, all people groups, all these languages have been dispersed. I'm bringing them all together right here. And they will be united in their worship of this image in place of the Tower of Babel. And they will worship me. It's a little bit ambiguous. Paganism often is. And you'll be united under my authority, my glory, my rule. And you'll acknowledge me first and worship my gods. He's seeking to reverse the curse that God imposed upon humanity at the Tower of Babel as he brings all people groups, all languages together to worship before this image. This is why he's the head of gold, because of the concentration of power that Nebuchadnezzar had and the far reach and his ability to unite men. Totalitarian states have continued to operate on the same basis. They just didn't have the reach of Nebuchadnezzar. There are visual symbols of unity that dictators and dictatorial nations have always used. If we were to go back to the former Soviet Union, there's still areas in the former Soviet Union where Lenin's image is everywhere. Statues of him. Why? because Lenin was seeking to unite the world under his philosophy, his ideology, his image. He was creating a new world, a better world, as far as he was concerned, where man and the workers were exalted. It was all about the promotion and the worship of men. Why is it that all these dictators do this? Even Mao in China, at the height of his reign, his image was everywhere in China. Hitler, Nazi Germany, the swastika was everywhere. Berlin was covered with swastikas. They would gather in large halls and there would be massive swastikas. And how do you honor the Führer? Exclusive loyalty to the state, the dictator. We can keep going and keep going. In a similar way, the Japanese invaders in Korea and Manchuria between the two world wars imposed the requirements of emperor worship upon Christians, Confucians, Buddhists. We have seen this pattern repeated over and over and over and over again, even in the 20th century. Do you think it won't happen again in the 21st century? It's still happening. It hasn't stopped. You can go to some of these third world countries, poor, but you still see massive images of the totalitarian dictator. When put in these terms, it becomes evident that our culture places the same pressure on each one of us to put our God in second place. We too find ourselves pressed to keep our beliefs private and therefore secondary. We are told that the public square must be kept untainted by any religion, although what they really mean is Christianity. You know, as you go through the bridge and you're entering Manhattan last year during Christmas, the atheists could put their sign up. So it's really targeted. The whole multicultural agenda where we have to tolerate all people, all religions, all languages. It's really not about tolerating all. It's about that you can't be exclusive to Christ. We're sophisticated in the way that we do this culturally. The same pressure, though, is mounting. It's present. We're told that the public square must be untainted by any religion, and especially Christianity, for no other reason than the separation of church and state supposedly demands this, really. Not if you go back in our history. Mm-mm. No. That was not true in our early history. We're told that we can believe whatever we want as long as we keep it to ourselves. We're strongly discouraged from taking our own Christian faith or talking about our own Christian faith. Keep it private. Keep it to yourself. In fact, at our own public schools that are funded by our tax money, you can teach any hypothesis in a science class until you begin to demonstrate the evidence for intelligent design. It's scientific, but you can't do it. Why? Thankfully, in our society, we are not likely to get shot or thrown into a fiery furnace for being the odd man out, but we still feel all kinds of cultural pressure, and it's getting stronger, to compromise our identity as Christians. Keep it really private. Don't ever talk about it. Don't bear witness to Christ. There is growing pressure to deny that the Lord is Christ. What happened in Rome? At a certain point, people were given a choice. Either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. You choose. You choose. At first, the golden image seems to accomplish its purpose. I love the way this is written because, you know, you can stop there at the end of this first great symphony And it appears that everybody has bowed down to this image. They're all worshiping. It almost seems as if the narrative is going to stop right here because Nebuchadnezzar has succeeded. The entire world is at his feet, bowing before the golden image that he has erected, and they're all worshiping. But then, almost as an incidental, we read that the Chaldeans have come forward and said, those Jews that you put in charge? Those Jews that you put in charge? In fact, you put them in charge of us, all the wise men. We didn't like that. Those dirty, rotten Jews that you put in charge? Three of those buggers didn't bow down to your image. And Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage. He has to confirm this. Certainly this can't be true. He gives them another opportunity, and when they make it clear to him that they're not going to bow before his image, his countenance changes towards them. His face falls. He's consumed with his anger. How dare you defy me? How dare you not honor me in such a way? And he loses control of himself. He says, he gives the command, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Now you have to understand, as you read these narratives, these Hebrew narratives, there's often irony all over the place. They're quite funny when you get your head inside of them. Because what's King Nebuchadnezzar say to them? Who can save you? What God can save you from my hand? Who? It's a direct challenge to Yahweh. Who can save you? And his very own servants, his most elite in his military, who are given charge to cast them in the fiery furnace, are killed. Nebuchadnezzar can't save his own servants who are going to cast them into the fiery furnace. They're slaughtered and killed. He can't save his own men. Well, one thing we learn from this, there's many things, but one thing I want to emphasize at this point is that if you're going to stand for Christ, often it's going to be very lonely. All the nations, the languages, the people have gathered. There's thousands of Jews. Three men didn't bow. Wow. Three men. Within the context of the church, how many don't bow? Are there any? It's within the context of the church that we must continue to fight for the gospel. It's within the context of the church that we must first stand for the truth of Christ crucified and promote a God-centered approach to worship, Christ-centered approach to preaching. It's within the context of the church that we have to maintain the gospel first. How many Jews bowed? All but three. We've seen this throughout history, haven't we? I can't help but think of one of the most dramatic in terms of our heritage, which would be Martin Luther, when he was called upon to basically deny what he had written in his position on the doctrine of justification. Luther boldly declared before the authorities of the church, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Help me, God. Amen. Those are his exact words. As he faced the full authority of Rome. Wow. One man. Luther's example shows us that at times we may have to stand for the gospel within a church that even claims to be reformed by name. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the trial of faith, this was very public. When the matter was brought to the king's attention, as I've already stated, he immediately flies into this rage. How dare you challenge my personal authority and the national identity that he has created? And once Nebuchadnezzar confirms this, we know how it goes down. I want to read, though, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their confession here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods." He wants them to know, we don't serve your gods and we will not serve your gods regardless of what happens to us. Nor will we worship the image which you have set up. I love this confession of faith because it shows their confidence in God's ability to save, and yet it recognizes that God may choose to allow them to suffer even unto death. There's a boldness and a confidence in the confession. An absolute confidence in God's ability to save them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet they understand God may not choose to bring glory to his name through that means. He may choose to bring glory to his name by allowing them to die in the fiery furnace. But regardless of how God chooses to bring glory to his name, their confidence in the Lord is unshaking. It's certain. I love this. Don't you wish this was the attitude of your heart? There's times I really feel this way. Not that faith can be reduced to an emotion. But we don't always live with this kind of confidence, do we? You see, true faith understands that God is not our servant or our accomplice. If he was, he would always do our bidding. See, the religion today has become so man-centered that so many Christians have this idea that God serves me, and if my life is difficult, if things haven't gone the way I thought they should go, maybe God doesn't love me. So their whole view of God and whether or not they're an object of God's favor and his love is based upon their existential experience of the here and the now. How life is going. What a terrible way to live. That's a secular pagan way to live. That's the way the government wants you to live. That's the way unbelieving politicians want you to live. Because if you're so preoccupied with the here and now, they could come in and say, well, we'll take care of you. We'll provide this for you. Serve us. You know, let me illustrate this. In Genesis chapter 14, when the kings of the world gather together and make this great alliance, and they come against Sodom and Gomorrah, and they conquer Sodom and Gomorrah, great cities, and they carry Lot with them and all of his possessions. And word comes back to Abram, and Abram says, he gets 300 men together, farmers, arms them. There's no way. Humanly speaking, he can conquer. This is like Babylon. He's going after Nebuchadnezzar here. Little Abraham, living in a tent. Gets a few farmers together, gives them their little, whatever they have to work with. And he goes and annihilates, basically, Babylon. Defeats them, this great king. And then the kings of Sodom, when they come to Abraham, you know what they ask him for? They've just been delivered by Abraham's hand. And they say, give us souls. We want souls. You can keep all the wealth, you can have the possessions, but we want the souls. The city of man, the enemy, he wants your soul. He wants the souls of your children. He might want your gold, but he really wants your soul. And then Abraham meets Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek offer him? Bread. Wine. He wants Abraham's worship, and he feeds him. Christ, he's redeemed your soul. He's purchased your soul. He wants your exclusive worship. And he feeds you. He sustains you. He keeps you. The pressure to conform in terms of our thinking, the affections of our heart, are immense. As a young child, I was enamored with the book of Daniel and some of these stories. My mother would read them to me from the time that I was little tiny boy, and I had certain ones that were favorites, and this was one of the favorites. And I used to lay in my bed at night and think, Lord, what would I do if I was in that situation? What would I do? And I had no idea that the strength ultimately had to come from God, but I knew within myself I didn't have the strength. Would I cave or would I stand? The first point I need to make in response to this concern is that God has not promised to provide you with grace for all desperate situations that you might face. But he has promised to provide you with sufficient grace for what does happen. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't deal in the theoretical. If you belong to him, he will provide for you. He will provide for you. And even when you stumble, he will pick you up. He'll dust you off. Because you are his child. And there's the principle of Emmanuel. The most surprising thing of the whole narrative is not necessarily, it's just shocking, the fact that God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. But the most shocking part of the entire narrative is that they cast three men to the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know what his math is like, but he knows that there's a real problem here. Because the three men are not only are they not bound anymore, they're walking around. And there's four of them. And he is absolutely alarmed. Because the fourth one appears to be a man who's described as appearing like the Son of God. That's why I titled my sermon Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Our hope is not in our own strength. Our hope is not in the fact that we think we have the power of the will to stand. Our hope is the fact that one has stood for us. One came and lived among us. Emmanuel. He appeared among God's people, and he was one who stood, and he never bowed his heart to an idol, nor his knee. And he stood alone. Even in the time of his greatest trial, abandoned by his disciples, he stood alone. And he was faithful. He was faithful because he came to redeem those who are not faithful. He came to redeem those who have not stood, who have bowed, sinners who've been living their lives in bondage. He comes that he might deliver. And those who belong to him, he promises that he'll be with them. That even in their hour of trial, his grace will be sufficient. So I look out in the congregation and I see, whether it be a Henry or somebody else, I think of the trial, the difficulties, their life. Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient? But like the manna in the wilderness, God doesn't provide grace for the hypothetical of what might happen a year from now or even tomorrow or next week or several years from now. He provides you sufficient grace for what you face right now. Just like the manna in the wilderness, they couldn't collect enough for the entire week. A little bit, just enough for every day. Just enough for every day. On the sixth day, they got twice. Twice. Twice as much. So they didn't have to labor on the seventh. Well, now you and I, we begin the week in rest. And we're fed and filled. You see, this could be great. I could preach this as a great apologetic for taking diligent use of the means of grace. If you're concerned about your ability to continue and be faithful, you need to be fed. And how does the Lord sustain you and keep you? Through the preaching of the gospel, as Christ is offered, and you receive him by faith. I don't care if you've walked with him for 80 years. You continue to need to eat and be fed and nourished. Your faith needs to be strengthened. You don't know what you face tomorrow. You don't know what you face the next day or the day after or this week. But God's grace for you is sufficient, because there's one man who stood, and he's perfect. And his righteousness is sufficient for all sinners who trust in him. Not only will he forgive you of your sins, but he clothes you with his righteousness, changing your status before God for eternity, legally. The Father now relates to you through the perfect righteousness of Christ. But he also, as Reverend Kaminga pointed out last Sunday night, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The one who stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace is with us as he lives within our hearts, as he dwells with us, as we are united to him by the Spirit, as he pours out his Spirit upon us, and he continues to renew us and strengthen us. May we seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. May we be satisfied with Emmanuel instead of the trinkets that are around us. Oh, may we be satisfied with only that which truly satisfies the longing of our hearts. Children, parents, grandparents, widows and widowers, come, feast, eat, and drink. Come and be satisfied and strengthened. God's grace is sufficient for you. Even when you face trials in this life, even when you stumble, his grace is sufficient. Come in faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are aware that when Christ came, he came as one who was born of a virgin without sin. He was born under the law. He was falsely accused. He was condemned to death by the Roman authorities. He was condemned, Lord Jesus, for sin that he did not commit. But Lord, he came in our stead. He came as our mediator, and he was nailed to the cross in our place as he faced the fiery furnace. As his body was broken, his blood was shed. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his obedience was tested and found faithful unto death, so that he might save those who are not capable of saving themselves. In other words, Lord, that he might save sinners who are not faithful, sinners who understand their need, sinners who trust in Christ alone. Oh, create that kind of faith within us. Strengthen that faith, Lord Jesus. Strengthen what remains. Satisfy us with the blood, with the body and the blood of Christ. May we understand that even our union with him is strengthened and enhanced. May we live with the knowledge of Emmanuel. Oh, Lord Jesus, our greatest need is that our faith might be strengthened and sustained and that we might trust in Christ. And as a result of having this kind of faith, Lord Jesus, may we walk in faith. May we not bow our hearts and our knees to the idols. When the world would seek to unite us by a different ideology, a different image, Lord Jesus, may you create within us an undivided loyalty in our hearts, that we might walk in faith, that we might serve our Lord and our Savior. This we ask, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.